Well, good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 7. Last week, we looked at David's desire to build the temple. It's a good desire. It was not a idolatrous thing. It was a good thing. I want to make that very clear. There are certain good things that we really want to do in this life, and even for the Lord's glory, and he just says no. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But we're going to see here the Lord last week, he shut down his request, and he shut down David's request to build a house by literally flipping the tables. I'm going to build you a house. You can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you one. And so there are certain promises that he tells David. Four in particular. Number one, I'm going to make your name great. And I think, once again, to go back to this idea is that, David, you're not going to do these things. I'm going to do it. You're a passive recipient. See, it looks a whole lot like our salvation. I'm going to make your name great. Number two, I'm going to plant you and Israel in the land, which is really, that should remind you of another covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see the Davidic covenant is going to be an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's really tied into that. I digress. Number three, I'm going to make your house a dynasty. That's what he means by I'm going to build you a house. And finally, number four, your kingdom, I'm going to make sure that it continues forever. Now, it doesn't use the Hebrew word Messiah in here, but that's in essence what he's saying. Through you, not just through Abraham is going to come through the Messiah, not just through Jacob, not Esau, not just through Judah, not Joseph or the rest of the other brothers, but now we find out that it's going to come from the house of David. And this is very, very clear in the New Testament, actually. Matthew 21:9, when Jesus is coming down, when he's basically welcoming, basically all of Jerusalem is welcoming him. He's coming down on the colt, the triumphal entry, and the crowd's going ahead of him. And those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, it's a messianic title. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see why the Pharisees were so angry about this. What is happening here? And they certainly try to kill him once again strongly after that. Psalm 89:3 puts it this way, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So once again, Davidic covenant, it's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, God said three things in essence. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to give you blessing. And then we see with his family lineage goes down finally to David that we're going to be told that not only when God tells Abraham kings are going to come for you, here we find out the kingly house, the messianic household is going to be from David. So the Lord has just told David that he and his house are going to be dead center in the Lord's plans for the eternal future. I mean, David tries to show his appreciation, but what can he say? What would you say? The messianic line is going to come from you. Your house will be eternal. You will be the ruling house. Does David fully understand that one day his great-great-great-grandson down the road is going to be the God-man, Jesus Christ? No, I don't think he fully understood that, no. But what he does understand is amazing. So we're going to see, this is really the prayer of David. Who am I? It's David's prayer of thankfulness. It really divided up into two parts. Should have written this on the board. But verses 18 through 24, David proclaims the praises of God. He just goes straight into proclaiming the praises of God. And then that's 18 through 24. And then verses 25 through 29, David prays the promises of God. He prays the promises of God, which I have been told to do my entire life. And if you're like me, you probably don't do it. But you certainly should. The Lord loves to hear his promises, the things that he has promised. He wants us to say basically in essence to him, do what you say, Lord. He loves that. His heart is drawn to that. And we're going to look more at that in just a moment. One other caveat before we get started is this. What do you do when God says no? And I'm not referring to something evil, something nefarious that you have planned in life, but something good. For the time being, God is saying no, to marriage, having biological children, that job you really wanted, that house, the health that you would love to have that you don't have right now. I mean, those are good things. Can they be idolatrous? Certainly they can. Anything that is excessive in our desire, like we want it so bad, we will not be happy with the Lord without this, that's an idol. You need to point it out. And there are many, quote-unquote, good idols in our lives that they're really not good. But what do you do when this is a ministry that David wants to do? This is a great thing. I would just give this counsel, and I think scripturally this is clear as well. When God says no, you need to remember it's because he has a better plan. And I was underneath the false presumption early on as a new believer that fought, that a better plan was, well, this one's going to be more fun. And it's not. What I found out to be true in my life, when God has said no to certain things, I found out the way that he has me traveling, it's not easier, and it's not more fun. But you need to know this. It is a better plan because why? Because it's Romans 8:28, that God is causing these things in your life to make you look more like Jesus Christ. So it's a better plan. So remember, when he has you on this better plan, he expects you to support it. And you go, well, I'm not so good at that. Well, neither am I. Welcome to the world of fallen humanity. He expects you to support it. He really does. It's important to note. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So when you decide to say, you don't know better, Lord, I know better, what are you really saying about God? His eye is not upon you. He doesn't really know what's best. You're really starting to fall into things like blasphemy. You just need to be very careful of it. So your reaction should be one of humility. God, I don't know best. You know best. It should be one of trust. And if you feel like that guy that's waiting for his child to be healed by Jesus, and Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. And what does the man say? I do believe. Help my unbelief. And you may have to cry out to the Lord saying, I don't understand this, but I'm going to trust you in spite of this. And I'm going to beg that you will help me to trust you because I don't trust you. And then finally, the third thing is praise. Praise. And we'll see David do this. He gives praise to God. These are the times you need to remember when the Lord gives you a shovel and tells you to go bury your dreams for the moment. Just bury them. And I can tell you this, dead dreams make for really good manure when we trust the Lord. I have to have that caveat because they don't make for good manure when we're not trusting him. Hebrews 11:6 makes it very clear, that talks about faith, that we are, not only faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain what we do not believe, but we know that according to faith, God rewards us when we are expressing our trust in him. We know that he's working these things for our good. So, two last things. The Lord brings life from death. You need to note that regarding dreams that you have, desires, whatever it might be. You need to know that the Lord brings life from death so that, 2 points, you end up getting exactly what you need. Not exactly what you want, but exactly what you need in this life, according to Romans 8:28. This is the way. Now walk in it. And second point, the Lord brings life from death so that not only you end up getting exactly what you need, but number two, you get what has always been in the plan. This has always been the plan. That's hard for Americans, especially Texans as well, that we think that we know this is a better plan. I can take this. I'm going to go this way. If only those if only things we have in life, if only I had not made that decision, if only I had not fallen into that sin, what could have this been like? And you need to see you're on plan A. It doesn't mean there's not human responsibility. It doesn't mean you didn't sin and you didn't mess a lot of things up. But you do need to see, according to Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not in himself, is not for man to choose his steps. The Lord is sovereign. I love what I read the other day is when the Lord made his plan for your life, he factored in your stupidity in the process. And if he's factored in our stupidity, certainly he's factored in our sin as well. So That's the no side. Let's go into the happy part and let's see what happens. We see verse 18 through 24. David proclaims the praises of God. And I will note this. He refers to the Lord eight times by the same term that Abraham calls God. What does he call him? Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. And he refers to himself 10 times. David refers to himself 10 times as your servant, your servant, your servant. All right? There you get the flavor of it. Chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." So we see first off, David comes in and he sits before the Lord. I think that's fascinating. You think, why isn't he on his face, you know, before the Lord? And you get in the idea that he goes into this tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. He doesn't get too close, but he comes and he sits. How strange is that? Well, it's not really strange if somebody is about to come in and reward you that you've just won $1 million. And what is the first thing they tell you? Are you sitting down? That's what they'll say. Sit down here for a moment. When somebody's got really bad, something bad to tell you, or the doctor, I need for you to sit down. Okay? And maybe David is in such a like state of euphoria, like he just kind of falls and sits before the Lord. And what does he say? "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? Me Anoki Adonai Yahweh. Who am I, O Lord God?" And then he goes on, "And what is my house?" He's looking and going, I come from a shepherd's family. I mean, yes, he's from the line of the tribe of Judah, but so is a lot of people. And he is coming from a shepherd's family, and he's completely blown away. He can't imagine what is going on. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 talks about us. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Can I give you a warning today? Beware of being unmoved by the grace of God in your life. It's one of the commentators states so well. Beware of being unmoved by the grace of God in your life. I think with time we progress in the Christian life and we deal with the troubles of this life and the trials and we start to become unmoved. We get underwhelmed with the grace of God instead of overwhelmed, which is where we first were. And that's a scary place to be. Calvin mused, as if preserving David from 1,000 deaths was not altogether too trivial. And we need to remember, the God of the world, the universe tells us constantly to remember what he has done for us. Remember, remember. And we are like a really bad balloon that we get from the fair, and it starts off at the top of our ceiling, but the next day it's always down to the bottom. We leak with our praise of God. We leak. Dr. Johnson put it this way, "God is unfolding his purposes in his own order through the centuries to make the point that the whole of human history is designed to bring glory to his marvelous grace. And throughout the ages of eternity, after time has been rolled up and eternal time begins, we'll be looking back upon this phase of human history as the time in which the Lord laid the foundation for his eternal magnification and glorification through his saints and through his activities in the past as well as the future. Oh, the inadequacy of language to fully express the deepest feelings and thoughts of our soul redeemed by the Lord." I think what happens when we get unmoved by the grace of God, I think the reason why is because we become the center of all things, and that's what brings this about. We fail to note 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not, what, receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? How ridiculous is that? And we all fall prey to it. We are dealing with a time in our country like no other. I mean, when I see the ridiculousness, I just saw in the newspaper the other day, calling a man a woman and a woman a man, and then using their quote-unquote preferred pronouns. As I heard one guy say the other day, I can't have you use the preferred adjectives for me. I can't say you refer to me as handsome and dashing. I can't choose your adjectives for me, nor have the ridiculousness of choosing somebody's pronouns or calling somebody by a different name. It's ridiculous. Let me tell you something that is just as ridiculous that we don't note oftentimes is our own pride. It's nauseating when we somehow demand that life must go our own way, that we don't realize what prideful people we are. Even as believers, we can fall prey to this. There was a guy named Christian Laettner. Some of you may remember that name. He's one of the best basketball players in NCAA history. He was on back-to-back Duke national championships, and I don't like Duke, and I don't like Christian Laettner. ESPN actually has a 30 for 30 documentary called I Hate Christian Laettner. And you don't hate him because he was a phenomenal basketball player. And he was. He was the only collegian selected for the 1992 U.S. Men's Olympic basketball team, first called the Dream Team. He was known for clutch plays. He was a phenomenal athlete. In college, professionally, he wasn't as strong, but he was hated by many for his cockiness. And one day they ask him about that. You know, you think of yourself all these so highly. And they did an interview with him. And he says, listen, no one thinks more highly of me than probably myself. And I think that's fine. And so just hearing that, you want to punch him in the mouth, right? Don't you feel it? And yet, look at yourself, believer. Beware whenever we get underwhelmed with God, become unmoved by the grace of God in our lives. Might as well be calling a woman, a man. It's great wickedness, sinfulness. And we'll see David does not do this. He's like, who am I? What am I doing? Why did you do this to me? And he says, and this is the custom, or literally in the Hebrew, the Torah of man, O Lord God. It says that at the bottom of verse 19. I want you to note that, because that's a really difficult phrase. We don't know exactly what to do with that. So some of you actually don't have a period at the end of verse 19. What do you have? Question mark. Well, which one is it? Well, let me give you three ways to look at this. Maybe David is just making a statement of fact. This is what you're doing, God. This is the custom of man that you're doing this. But some people would go, well, it's not the custom of man. So therefore, I'm going to put a question mark in the end of verse 19. And so what he's saying, in essence, David is looking at God and saying, is this your usual way of dealing with man? As if shock. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, writes this way, note concerning what the character and condition of man are. It's very surprising and amazing that God should deal with him as he does. So it might be a question mark, or it might just be a statement. But let me give you the third option. I think this one has some validity to it. It's got by a guy named Walt Kaiser, who is an Old Testament scholar. He writes, in essence, the meaning of this, and by saying, this is the plan whereby the world will be blessed, is what David is saying. This is the plan. Kaiser says, Davidic dynasty was the mechanism for fulfilling the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth. I mean, when you consider Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, and you will bless all the families of the earth. Some of us have had a kind of a view that, is he referring to the Jews? So the Jews are going to bless all the families of the earth? Maybe, I don't know, but I don't think what the Lord's saying. I think the Lord is ultimately referring to his seed, singular seed, Jesus Christ. And so David is looking at this going, so this is the mechanism whereby you will bless all the families of the earth, i.e. Abrahamic covenant, through my family, which means through the Messiah. I don't know. I think that one's best. But let's continue on. Verse 20 and 21. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. David is saying, basically, what can I say? What is my role in this? I'm just receiving this in much the same way we as believers, when God saved you on the day that he took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. This is God's grace. You gave it to me. And notice this, you have done this greatness to let your servant know. It's that Greek, or rather Hebrew word, yada, meaning it's not just to know intellectually, it's causative. Basically, the Lord is causing you to know him. And this is what the Lord did with us as well. Incredible grace of God. Verse 22 through 24, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, because your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. This is kind of a long, drawn out question, but I think you're getting the idea. This is all about you, God. Ultimately, at the end of the day, this is about you. You did this. You did this for yourself. This was your actions. Now, once again, we're not pulling back on human responsibility. Be clear on that. But he's saying, ultimately, the reason why you're doing these things, it all ends with you. It begins and ends with you. He says this point, I think it's fascinating, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. None like you. Walt Kaiser, to quote him again, that Old Testament scholar, he tells the story of Louis XIV. Louis XIV was a fascinatingly narcissistic personality, and many kings were. He had 9 mistresses. You know, for the people that love to take pictures of themselves, he had 300 formal portraits of himself. He liked the nickname Sun King. The idea is that the universe revolves around me in France. But it was interesting. He tried to kind of continue this on after he died. Listen to this. He requested at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame was that it would be completely darkened, except for one candle burning on his casket up front. When the court preacher Jean-Baptiste Massillon rose to preach the funeral oration, he went up to the casket, snuffed out the light, and then proceeded to speak, saying, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And at the end of our lives, we will find this out to be exceptionally clear. Y'all, we are dirt bags walking around here. We're made from earth. I'm not calling us worms. I am calling us, yes, in the image of God. Of course, that image has been defaced because of sin. Yet we are loved by God, but we are not loved by God because we are cute and special and we love him. We're loved by God because we're loved by God. He chose us. So he says further, he says, according to all that we have heard with our ears, what is David calling back to? David, I think, is calling back to the past and saying, consider the work of God. If you're underwhelmed with the Lord today, consider the work of God. Romans 15:4 tells us this. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for what? Our instruction. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We're constantly reminded in scriptures that you are merely the person serving God. That at the end of the day, this life that you live is not about you. It never has been. And he goes further. He says, whom God went to redeem for himself, a people, and to make a name for himself. Are you catching this over and over in these passages? For himself, for himself, for himself. Davis, the commentator, makes a great point on this. He says, redemption always comes to you in two parts. Never forget this. You were redeemed from. What was Israel redeemed from? Their bondage in Egypt. What have you been redeemed from? A life of sin, death. You've been liberated. But note this, you've not only been redeemed from, but what have you been? Redeemed for. Redeemed for. You've got a new master. If redeemed from means liberation, redeemed for means possession. You see, at the end of the day, the Lord did not, he gave you freedom, but he didn't give you independence. I know you want independence on many days, but you really don't. But you don't, God didn't give you independence. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 clarifies this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. My ridiculous little puppy that I picked up, 12 years ago, he just was wandering the streets. Somebody just cast him out. And he came to us on Halloween, which was Reformation Day, so I had to call him Luther. And I showed him to Rebecca. I said, what are we going to do with this one? She's like, oh, he's too cute. You have to bring him in. So we tried to, pawn him off. You want a cute dog? And no one did. So we're like, well, we're keeping him. And he's been a great dog, except for on certain walks. He wants to go the longer track. And he's got three legs. And I always know he's not going to make it the whole way. And so I have to pick him up and carry him home every time, which I don't mind doing. But the point is, I have to stop him often and say, you're not your own. And people outside will probably look at me going, is he talking to his dog? For those people that like dogs, you do the same. So don't judge. But I would tell you, little man, you are not your own. Like, I picked you off the streets. I feed you, I water you, I take care of you, I bathe you. What makes you think that this life is about you? You're here for me. You're here for me. And you could see the words resounding in the Lord's own words to us. I feed you, I give you water, I shelter you. I give you eternal life, which is something I can't give my dog. I mean, how much more God has given us. And the fact that we somehow still think that, no, this life is about me. You're here just to answer my requests. No. No. God saved you for himself. Continuing on, your people, your own people forever. We see this in Amos 3:2 when it says, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Out of all the families. And that's Israel. And yet God in his kindness, he decided to save the Gentiles, who were called the dogs by the Jews. And he even calls us children of Abraham. We are even grafted into the family of Abraham. How in the world? Romans 11 says we have been engrafted, and so we are currently living in the times of the Gentiles. How sweet is that? How awesome is that? And yet, even in Romans 11, he'll warn us, basically, don't become arrogant because of that. And too many times, we have become arrogant as far as believers. Somehow we thought we got it together. Josh mentioned this past week after the class. He talked about the different places in Scripture where God says no to certain people and then he says yes to others. And one of the things that he mentioned is Acts 16. Paul was forbidden to speak the word in Asia. It's a fascinating passage. And Chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, where it says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And then afterwards, Paul receives a Macedonian vision, which then sends him to what continent? Europe. So why would the Spirit of Jesus say no? And why would the Spirit would not allow them? This is God's own prerogatives. If you've ever thought, why did the gospel really take root in Europe and then in other places, although it did in the Middle East, but many of that was taken out by Muslim radicals and things like this, but it didn't. Why didn't it take root in other places like North America or China or deep into South Africa? Well, later on it did, but by and large it was Europe. Was it because the Europeans they were sharp people? No. Most of you, your background is European. You people were, your ancestors were drinking blood, just like mine were. Just sick, filthy. How in the world? Well, this is the Lord's work, okay? This is the Lord's work. I don't know why God sent Paul to Macedonia, which opened up Europe for the gospel, what had happened. You know what's fascinating, though? Now what do you see in the 21st century? You see Asia, Africa, South America exploding with the gospel. Where do you see it not happening primarily? Europe, North America. I mean, by any studies, missiologists will tell you that's just the case. It doesn't mean we don't need to be just as bold as ever to be clear about the gospel. But primarily, the Lord does as he wills. And he's doing some amazing work, and this is up to him. So let the Lord alone. Let him do what he wills, okay? Trust him. Finally, the last half is we're going to see just quickly. Verse 25 through 29, David prays the promises of God. Verse 25 and 26, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you." So basically what David is saying in verse 25 and 26, do as you have spoken, Lord. Just do it. And why does David pray that? Not so that his name will be magnified, but the Lord's. To quote Dr. Johnson again, first off, if it's a promise, have you thought this? If it's a promise of God, why does David ask for it to be fulfilled? Well, doesn't Jesus, even in the prayer that he teaches us, let your kingdom come? But the kingdom's going to come, so why pray about it? Because the Lord loves to hear his words spoken by you. And to quote Johnson, you might ask, why does God desire to be asked? Because he wants the glory that is due his name. Some people want to say, well, that's pretty selfish, isn't it? Of God wanting to be glorified? Wait just a minute, that's not selfish. That's truth. If you glorify anyone other than God, you've sinned. And so truth demands the glorification of God. It's not selfishness. It's what he is and what he fundamentally is. He's the only one who can be praised and glorified. David prays that the promise of God might find fulfillment to the glory of God's own name. You know what that sounds like? Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory." Not unto us. Continuing on, verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." Literally what he says in the Hebrew, "You have uncovered the ear of your servant." That's what he means by revelation. And that's what the Lord does for us. He uncovers our ear. And so he's continuing to pray the Lord's promises. Do what you please. Do what you said you would. And finally, verse 28 and 29. "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." I'll just be frank here with you. David is so different than me. David is so interested in what the Lord wants, even as the Lord has said no to his plans. And it is a great thing. It is a marvelous thing that God is promising David. But he wants what God wants more than anything. So I'd like to close with just a few points of application. I always like what Alistair Begg says, that if the Lord has laid other points upon your heart, then certainly the Spirit does as he wills. But three points that came to mind for me. Number one, when the Lord says no, keep serving him. When he says no, keep serving him. We're not called to ride the pine until the Lord does what you please. Although David did not build the temple, he still did the work of gathering the materials for the temple. You could see that in 1 Chronicles 22. Solomon's temple, in a lot of ways, is David's temple. Why? Because much of all this stuff that he is constructing the temple out of, it's David's. What David had set aside for the temple, the gold, the prodigious amounts of gold that he had set aside. And David, it's like he's rejoicing. You ought to see 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1 through 5. He's like rejoicing, going, "Hey, my son is young. I'm going to go ahead and collect all these things for him to build the temple." So don't say no. I mean, rather, when God says no, keep serving him. Number two, thank the Lord for his promises. Thank the Lord for his forgiveness, his righteousness you have in Christ, the eternal life you have, reigning with him. that all these things are working his glory and your good. Thank him for the tribulation that he has promised you. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you thank him for your tribulations? Because you know that those things are making you more like Jesus. Thank him. Number three, pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. So not only do you praise him, you pray for him. And by the way, I'll say one other thing. It's not the promises you think he has made. I think too many times when we were young believers, we came across Philippians 4:13, right? And that hey, this is going to work for my good. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. Well, it is awesome and great, but it was very painful, we found out later on. Many of us will quote even Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God is promising that to Israel, but it can also be promised to us. Yeah, I think so. But have you ever read the context of Jeremiah 29? God is telling them, I'm sending you to Babylon. I'm going to bring you back. But then he goes into, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. They're going into Babylon. And so as we pray the promises of God, remember that we're not putting somehow our own bent on these things. That somehow this is going to make me happier, wealthier, and healthier in life. No. To quote Spurgeon, then we're done. God sent the promise on purpose to be used. If I see a Bank of England note, it is a promise for a certain amount of money, and I take it and use it. But oh, my friend, do try and use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see his promises put in circulation. He loves to see his children bring them up to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And let me tell you that it glorifies God to use his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. Thank you for the ones that make us smile, like heaven, eternity, that all these things are working for our good. And those things that do make us smile, and yet you also promise us other things. In this world, you have tribulation. You promised us that. You promise us that people will hate you because of my name in John 15. And so, Lord, we're going to praise you for those. Because, Lord, this is what your Son does when he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. The Son even thanks the Father for his rejection in ministry. Lord, I pray that we would be like him, that we would love him, and in all these things, thank him. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.